So, Lord Jesus, we want you to be our main thing, our everything. Because, God, I mean, this almost feels like heresy to say this, and yet I think it's true. You made us your main thing. I mean, you died for us. And you've made us your body and your bride. I mean, what more could you have done to show us how much we mean to you? And so, Lord God, may you be our main thing. And we consecrate this offering, Lord, for your purposes in your institutional church through Lookout Mountain Community Church and her ministry in the world. And yet, Lord God, we realize that our whole lives are being consecrated to you. Every penny we spend, every breath that we take, all yours and for your glory in Jesus. And now, Lord, we consecrate this word, this message, and pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, this is a rather hard week for me because tomorrow night I'm walking into a crisis. At the stroke of midnight, tomorrow night, July 7th, a crisis. You see, on June 9th of this last year, my father, can you wave to everybody, Dad? He's sitting there at the end of the aisle. My father turned 84. August 5th, I will be 42, and you see what that means. I mean, do the math. Tomorrow night, at the stroke of midnight, I will be exactly half as old as my dad. All of my life, I have been less than half as old as my dad. For the rest of my life, I will be more than half as old as my dad. Tomorrow night, the stroke of midnight, I'm going to be middle-aged. I'm going to have a midlife crisis. And you can't argue with math. I'm getting old. Next year, my son Jonathan will be in ninth grade. He'll be in high school. My two daughters will be in the junior high youth group. They argue with me, and they think I'm getting old, and my body is getting old. You know, I had a friend, was a big baseball player back in high school. Oh, he could throw that old speedball by you, make you look like a fool boy. I saw him the other night at this roadside bar. I was walking in, he was walking out. We went back inside, sat down, had a few drinks, and all he kept talking about was glory days. Oh, they'll pass you by, glory days, in the wink of a young girl's eye, glory days, glory days. See, glory days pass me by tomorrow at midnight. I'll be middle-aged, midlife crisis, July 7th, Monday night, stroke of midnight. Gah! Now I know what some of you older types are thinking. Randy and Monty, Aram. Some of you older types, you're thinking, you're not that old. That's not really middle-aged. Yeah, well, I don't know what you think middle means, but let's do the math. I saw on television that the average lifespan of the standard adult male was 73, okay? You see that, 73? Okay, middle means middle. Divide that by 2, and what do you get? 36 and a half. I was middle-aged probably at 36 and a half. Okay, now, think about this as well. Middle age has got to last for a while, right? Let's say 10 years, a span of 10 years, okay? All right, that's 5 on either side. You add 5 to that, that means that it ends at 41 and a half. Oh, gosh! What comes after middle age?
Old age.
Old age! That means I have been old for 4 months and 1 day. Do the math. You can't argue with math. It's incredibly clear. Did you know scientists say that you have your maximum number of brain cells at the age of 18? That's true, Brenda. That means that my brain has been shrinking for 24 years. And so my kids, they argue with me, and they're starting to win. And scientifically, that makes sense. And so some of you 18-year-olds, when you argue with your parents, you know, try this. Try saying, well, listen, Mom, Dad, you know, I have more brain cells than you, and so you're really hot to listen to me. Try that, I dare you. But now listen, before you get all smug, Mr. Big-brained 18-year-old, have you ever stopped to consider this? That in fact, your senior year in high school seemed to last 25.9% as long as your first year in school, kindergarten. That means your senior year in high school went by 3.86 times as fast as your kindergarten year. Admit it, it's true. It's true because of Pete's theory of special relativity. And I'm going to explain it to you in a minute. It's kind of like Einstein's theory of special relativity, only better because it's more practical. You know, Einstein said that time is relative to the speed of light. Well, whatever, you know. But really, experiential time, the time that matters, is relative to your birthday. So think about it. When you were one, what was a year? It was like a lifetime, yeah. I mean, 1 year, you couldn't even conceive of that. A whole year, yeah. When you were five, what was 1 year? 1/5 of your lifetime. You could kind of, theoretically, you could get through a year, but oh man, it was a long, long time. When you're 18, 1 year is 1/18th of your lifetime. See, the older you get, faster does time go by, the way you experience it. So parents are always saying stuff like this. Oh my goodness, seems like only yesterday that you were just a little guy. What, my, how time, and kids are always going, will I ever grow up? See, it speeds up. I talked to my dad. My dad has said this to me several times. He said, Peter, it's the weirdest thing. I think of myself, you know, still like 17, and then I look in the mirror and I'm shocked by this old man staring back at me. See, time is speeding up on him. You know, people, they wonder what I do during the week. And actually, I do complex mathematical calculations. And so this week, I calculated solar years next to experiential years. I don't know if you can see this. And I know that there are some advanced equations and calculus for doing all this, but I forgot them. See, I'm getting old. So I just calculated it out one by one like this. So you can see here, one solar year is one experiential year. That's how you experience it. By the age of five solar years, that year, your fifth year, you would experience it as 1/5 of your first year. It would seem like a fifth of what a year used to be. By the time, holy smokes, you're 42. One solar year is the equivalent of 1/42nd of a solar year, 2.3%. That means that when you're 42, what are you going to be next year? 1 year goes by 42 times as fast as it did when I was a kid. That means that this is like your life. You're born and you die because time speeds up. So anyway, okay, 42 solar years, see, and then you add all this. 42 solar years adds up to 3.7289975 experiential years, okay? So check this out. Standard average lifespan for standard adult male, 73. My dad totally has got this beat. Way to go. But imagine how fast time is going for him. Anyway, you take what this would be, dead for standard white male on average, okay? You don't have to die if you're 73. But if you add all of that up, that's the equivalent of 4.874386 experiential years. Minus what I will have at 42, 3.7, you end up with 1.145385 experiential years left to live. 1.1, that's not many. Okay, then you figure this, you do a percentage, 76.5% of my life I've already lived. I only have 23.4844 64% of my life left. That's incredible. And now, if you're one of those big-brained 18-year-olds, check this out, okay? Figure out when you experience middle life, middle age, okay? When should you have your midlife crisis? Midlife and experiential years, 4.87, this figure, divided by 2 equals 2.437193 experiential years. Well, let's see what that is in solar years. We go back up here to the chart. Where do we find it? Oh my gosh, it's right between the ages of 9 and 10. I did the math. I figured all of this out. Okay, now check this out. Average white male reaches experiential middle age at 9 years, 9 months, 7.62 days. Peter Hyatt, born August 5th, 1961, 1:30 a.m. I mean, I did the math. I added it up, adjusted for time. I reached middle age at 4:22 p.m., April 12th, 1970. That would have been fourth grade. I was probably watching Gilligan's Island at the time. And if I remember correctly, that was a really difficult time for me. So it all makes sense. All of that to say, almost everybody in this room is middle-aged or past middle-aged and is losing brain cells faster than they are getting them, and time slips away and leaves you with nothing, mister, but boring stories of glory days. So then, you're clapping because I'm so old. But you see, I'm just telling you, I'm perfectly mathematically and scientifically justified in having a midlife crisis. And maybe you should too. Maybe you ought to have one too. And in which case, you'd be asking yourself, well, how exactly do I have a midlife crisis? Well, classically, a midlife crisis comes with things like gold chains and leisure suits and lots of chest hair, but that's just a stereotype. And it's non-gender specific. So, you're okay, Brenda. I should just keep preaching. Anyway, whatever form the midlife crisis comes in, it's usually, a standard midlife crisis is usually this. It's a way that we do battle with time by hanging on to this world and hanging on to our lives. And a midlife crisis usually contains these three things: caution, indulgence, and denial. First, caution. Play it safe. Medical care, herbal remedies, they're big in midlife. And don't risk your life because you don't know how much of it you may have left. Exercise caution. The second is indulgence. And this can conflict with the first one. But indulge your appetites while you still got them. You only go around once, you know, so go for all the gusto you can get. But what kind of gusto? Usually safe gusto. Like beer and salad bars and Vegas and golf, that kind of thing. In midlife crisis, men buy brand new Ferraris and then drive them 55 miles an hour. I mean, that's just wrong. That's like bad stewardship, you know. But the idea is indulge your passions safely because you could die. Grab as much of this world as you can. Hang on to the glory because it's passing you by. And of course, this is the classic time to have an affair. Because who knows how much longer you'll be capable of that kind of thing. Caution, indulgence, and denial. And now denial, that's logically inconsistent with what I've just said, but all denial is: deny the obvious. Lie about your age. Tell yourself that you could still play football in the NFL if you wanted to. Work the comb over. Denial. Anyway, a good midlife crisis is doing battle with time by hanging on to this world and your life. Caution, indulgence, denial. And yet, that does present some problems for those of us who say we follow this Jesus guy, huh? Because he said stuff like this: if you want to be my disciple, pick up a cross. Well, they're not very safe. Whoever would save, preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his life? James writes, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John writes, if you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and sin and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Paul writes, I press on for the prize of the upward call, forgetting what lies behind. And Paul tells us we're in a battle with the principalities and powers and the world rulers of this present darkness. And so isn't it rather obvious that the world rulers of this present darkness, isn't it rather obvious that a standard midlife crisis, well, gosh, that could be a pretty good tool for the evil one. For with it, he can get us to play it safe. Drop our crosses and step out of the battle. Indulge all our worldly desires, indebting our hearts to the world. And even at the same time, deny that there's even a race or a battle at all. Only salad bars in Vegas and vacation. And this is the ironic part. With a good midlife crisis, he can suck all the life out of whatever life we have left to live so that we live like zombies in Bermuda shorts. And now I'm sure you'd want to ask St. Paul, that's nice, but how on earth are we to avoid being trapped in midlife crisis, perpetual midlife crisis, in light of the flawless mathematical logic which our pastor Peter Hyatt presented us with today? Well, I think the Apostle Paul, he would say, well, you're right, that was flawless mathematical logic, and so I certainly wouldn't want to argue with that. I guess I would take issue with the figure that your pastor was quoted on TV as the standard age for the average white male. You see, Paul said that we were destined for an eternal weight of glory. And so I think Paul would say, you need to redo the math. So it would look something like this. Instead of a finite number like 73, he says, you really need to add infinity to that. You need to add infinity to your finitude, and that changes things. I do remember this from calculus, that 73 plus any finite number plus infinity equals infinity. And then if you divide that by 2, it still equals infinity. In other words, Paul is saying, look, you need to avoid midlife crisis because you'll never be middle-aged in Christ. And you will never be half as old as your father because your father is eternal. And if you'd like to talk about experiential years, well, let's get real. You haven't even begun to experience life. Real life. So redo the math. A Christian is to avoid the standard midlife crisis by redoing the math. And now I know some of you may be thinking to yourself, I know that. I mean, gee, I thought I was going to come up and get some great point this morning or something, but redo the math, I know that. We know that. Well, if we know that, why do we still play it so safe with our lives? Why do we consume so much, hoard so much in a world that's starving? Why do we occupy our minds with things like salad bars and sports cars and vacations instead of dreaming about the day that we see our Father face to face? Why do we live like tourists in Bermuda shorts at Disneyland rather than like the soldiers that we profess to be? Why do we let the afflictions this world has to offer, why do we let those afflictions and those struggles steal our joy and fill us with fear such that we sit down in the middle of the racetrack complaining and afraid of the finish line? Why are we so terrified to get old and die and see Jesus? Paul wrote, "Oh, what shall I do? I am hard pressed between the two, to depart and be with the Lord. Oh, that would be far better. And yet to remain in the body, I guess it's necessary on your account, but that's fruitful labor for me." Why are we so afraid? You see, I think Paul would say it's because we haven't taken the helmet. In Ephesians, he writes, "Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand on the evil day." We are in a battle, and someone's trying to get to us. And he says, "Take the helmet of salvation." In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "For a helmet, put on the hope of salvation. For God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus." Don't be afraid to die. Remember Andrew's message last week? In Christ, you're totally forgiven. In Christ, you're not destined for wrath. You are totally desired. You cannot make God love you any more, any less than he already does. He's dying, actually did die, to hold you in his arms. Take the helmet. Take the helmet of the hope of salvation. A helmet covers our mind, where we do the math, protects our thinking. And so when the devil tempts you with caution, safety, put on the helmet and remember to live is Christ and to die is gain. That makes you outrageously courageous and radically dangerous, because you see, the evil one and the world, they have lost their grip on you. They have lost their ability to extort you with the fear of death. In the Screwtape Letters, the senior demon Screwtape, he writes to his nephew demon Wormwood about how to keep this guy in bondage. He writes this: "The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work build up in him a sense of being really at home on earth, which is just what we want. Whatever you do, keep your patient as safe as you possibly can. To live, we must die. Pick up a cross." And that's not very safe. It's also not very indulgent. And so when Satan tempts you with indulgence, when he whispers to you, do you really want to go to the grave without ever experiencing that pleasure? Are you willing to go to the grave without ever indulging that desire? Well, put on the helmet and remember that you're not going to the grave. You're passing through the grave on the way to somewhere else where you're going to live forever in heaven, in glory. And when Satan tempts you, when he whispers to you, women, I mean, you know this voice. "Hey, you're 40 years old this year and you're not married. I guess you're never going to have a husband. That's pretty depressing, isn't it?" Put on the helmet and remember that you do have a husband and you will be wed to him. And his name is Jesus the Christ and he is yours forever. You know, all things are yours in Christ Jesus, writes Paul. All things. And at his hand, the psalmist says, are pleasures forever, evermore. I believe that no real desire, no true desire will ever go unfulfilled in eternity. For every evil desire is just a broken good desire. And God will give you the desires of your heart. And then all the pain and the longing of this world, what are they? Well, they are simply preparations for us to receive our heart's desire forever. Paul writes this, these slight momentary afflictions, beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, drift at sea, these slight momentary afflictions prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Christian glory days cannot pass you by, for they're eternal. And all your longings here are meant to prepare you to receive them there. Every indulgence and desire, oh, all those things you long for, they will be fulfilled in eternity. I mean, endless sports cars and salad bars, relationships. And yet it appears there is one thing that you can't get there, that you can get here. That's a cross. Afflictions and sufferings that you share with Jesus here that turn into glory there. And so, yeah, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can get and pick up a cross and set your sights on the finish line. And when Satan tempts you with denial, put on the helmet. You know, denial is a strange thing. It's living in fear, being trapped in fear, and yet not facing your fear, not admitting your fear. So put on the helmet, redo the math, and face your fear. Don't deny the day that you die, for that's denying your hope. Don't deny the cross, because then you deny Easter. Don't deny the finish line, because then you deny the race. The finish line is only the start of the life. Don't deny your death, because then you deny life. Redo the math and set your eye on the prize. Put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Unless, of course, you don't have one. Do you have one? Do you have hope? You know, if not, maybe you need a midlife crisis. But not just a good one, a great one. You know, they say the good is the enemy of the great, the teleos, the perfect. In theology, I think that's maybe kind of true. And so have a great midlife crisis. Don't deny the math. I mean, when you really look at it, well, gosh, you're just about as good as dead. And time is slipping away, mister. Why not just let go? Let go of this world. Die to yourself. Get it over with. Have a great midlife crisis that takes you right past the Ferrari dealer and the vacation planner, past the affair and all the way to the cross. Or you die, and you're born again. And God redoes the math. He adds his infinity to your finitude. He adds his eternity to your temporality. He gives you hope. And hope does not disappoint us. And that hope of life, why, it is life. It makes life worth living now. I mean, hope doesn't only mean more time in the future, more numbers on the overhead. Hope means a different kind of time right now. It means life now. It changes the way you live now. Hope gives meaning to every moment. Hope tells us who we are. We're not defined then by where we've been, but where we're going. In Romans 8, Paul writes, in this hope, we are saved. And right before that, he writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, well, they're not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail, labor pains, together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. redeemed, transformed, renewed every moment. Jesus said we must be born again to enter the kingdom. And I really believe that I'm born again in eternity. It's a done deal in eternity. And yet in space and time, technically, I think I could say I'm being born again. And according to Scripture, this whole world is like a womb preparing me for the Father's arms in glory. And so affliction and pain, what are they? Well, they're a sign of travail and labor. You know, it's not only the mother that experiences labor, the baby does too. And so affliction and pain, the pain of this world, oh, it's a sign of labor. And unmet desires in me are a sign that I'm being prepared for another world. Martin Luther, he said, imagine if an infant could reason. Surely it would wonder to itself in the womb, what are these for, these hands? What are feet for? What's a mouth for? What are eyes for? I mean, maybe it would long to see, and yet there's nothing to see inside the womb. It's dark. And that baby would hear sounds, but they would be muffled, distant, the sounds of a father, and yet the father's voice would be indistinct and confusing, just as we hear sounds of the father in this world, but they're muffled, and at times they're very confusing, and just as the baby would wonder why it has a mouth, you know, we wonder, why are there so many religions in this world? Why is it that everywhere I go in this world, there's this hunger for transcendence, hunger for another world? And what are these appendages? What is this appendage called a conscience? Why do I need that? What is this appendage called justice and faith and hope and love? What good are they in a world where I can exist just fine on TV, cheeseburgers, and salad bar? Just like all that baby really needs in the womb is the umbilical cord. I mean, it must wonder to itself, why do I have these taste buds when I got this great cord? You see, that umbilical cord is like the things of this world. And this world is like a womb. And witnessing the death of a Christian in this world is like watching a birth from inside the womb. And so what would a wombmate see? A twin. Well, what would they see when they witnessed that birth? Why they'd see pain and agony and loss and messiness and great confusion. They'd see like a man hanging on a cross. But outside the womb, what would you see? Easter. The New Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters and friends and family and pictures and a party and balloons and streamers and a mother crying for joy and a father with his arms open and longing to hold his son for the very first time. Pain completely eclipsed by absolute joy. When my first son, Jonathan, was born, the doctor let me cut that cord, the umbilical cord, and that was pretty cool. Kind of like I was saying, welcome to life, my new best buddy. You won't be needing this anymore. Welcome to the land of cheeseburgers and Dairy Queen and pizza and running through the park and swimming in the lake. Welcome to life, snip. And then I held him in my arms, and the voice of his father was clear as a bell. And now I ask you, what baby ever has a mid-gestation crisis? Well, quite a few, I suppose. They don't choose it. It's one of the saddest realities on this planet, a baby that hangs on, commits itself to the womb, and refuses to develop the appendages that are necessary for life outside the womb. It refuses to be born. You know, a Christian having a midlife crisis, a standard midlife crisis, is like an infant having a mid-gestation crisis. That is, we hide from the labor pains. And we refuse to develop appendages like faith, hope, and love. And we hang on to the umbilical cord. We love the womb and we're terrified of what's on the other side, where our Father waits with open arms. So just like John writes, we love the world and love for the Father is not in us. Well, about 9 years ago, at 4:30 in the morning, my second son, Coleman Dan, was being born. And we had waited so eagerly for him, and yet he seemed to refuse this whole birth thing. You know, it would start and stop and start and stop. And I'd talk to Susan, stump me. I mean, I had yelled to him and I said, Coleman, you can come out now. We're all ready. We're so excited to meet you. Grandmas and grandpas, Grandpa Coleman and Grandpa Dan were waiting for Coleman Dan. Coleman's brothers and sisters couldn't wait to see him. Our room was ready. I mean, we had streamers and balloons. We had this party ready to go and this great birthday cake that said, 0 years old today. And I stood there with scissors because I got to cut the cord. I figured he'd been hanging on to that thing long enough and it was time to start really living. And the pains, the labor was getting stronger and stronger. And you know, that's the way it is with birth and death. Right before the finish line, oh, your body aches and it hurts and it's hard to breathe. And then the finish line, which is only the starting line. Well, about 4:40, we caught a glimpse of his head. And then his face. And then I saw all at once the doctor just get frantic. She went into a panic because his head was purple. And I glanced over the doctor's shoulder and I saw that the umbilical cord was wrapped twice, really tight around Coleman's neck. And the umbilical cord was strangling him to death. What had sustained him in the womb was now killing him in life. And so thanks be to God for the doctor. She grabbed the scalpel and she ran over to him and she cut that cord. She cut what had sustained him in the womb. And Coleman, as soon as she cut the cord, he took a deep breath and then he let out a scream. And he's been screaming ever since then. And he started flailing his arms around at his feet and he began to live in this world because he died to the old world. Will you let the great surgeon cut the cord? Will you surrender your old attachments at the cross? I mean, will you surrender what sustained you in this world, your life, and be born? If you don't have hope, you can receive him now. You can receive him now. In Colossians, Paul refers to Christ in us as the hope of glory. Our hope is actually the living Christ in us, being formed in us. It was my life, the Father's life, in the bride, my bride, that is somehow Coleman. And we have a living hope that is the Father's life, Christ himself in us. You know what? He is our immeasurable weight of glory beyond comparison. We become his body and he is in us and he helps us die and he is our life. And so if you've never had a midlife crisis, maybe you ought to have a great one. One that takes you all the way to the cross and you ask yourself, do I have hope? You know, the word crisis comes from the Greek krisis. And that means judgment. I read that in Chinese, the concept crisis is these two words put together, wei and ji, wei ji. That means dangerous opportunity. A crisis is a dangerous opportunity, and this table is a crisis. God the Father is offering you his own life, the body and the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus, his word, his seed, and he pleads with you, would you let me be your hope, your living hope, your glory? Would you surrender your life and let me be your life? If you've never done that, you can do it now. Just pray with me. Close your eyes. And you can pray this for the millionth time or the first time. And you know what? It doesn't really matter where you've been. Did you hear me? It doesn't matter where you've been and what you've done. Give it to him. Doesn't matter where you've been. It matters where you want to be. That's why he died on the cross. And so just pray this in your heart after me. Pray it silently. You can say it aloud if you want, but just pray this to the Father. Say, Father, I give you my life. I surrender my life. And I want your life. I want you, Jesus, to come live in me. Thank you for forgiving me for my life, my sin, my arrogance, my selfishness. Thank you for saving me. For on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper and having given thanks, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Now, when he said that, the disciples must have froze in their seats, because he told them, drink my blood. For thousands of years, the Jews have been told, never, ever drink the blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. And Jesus said, drink it. My life in you. And so we invite you to come to the table of the Lord. Tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine, the purple cups are juice. They're both blood. And as you come, worship him and surrender your life. You know, that doesn't mean that you have to sell your house today and sell your car today and donate your kidney today. It means that you say to the Father, you know what, Father, they're all yours. And when you want to take them, I'm going to try not to complain. Because you gave me your life. And I've given you mine. In Jesus' name, put on the helmet. Amen. Have you ever noticed that slaves write the best songs? There's a reason for that. Their umbilical cord is really thin. I know it's easy to let go of this world when you're a slave and you're oppressed and you're persecuted and to hope for your daddy and falling in his arms. Well, anyway, by way of benediction, every day may you redo the math. Because as far as I see it, there's really only two possibilities. Either I live 73 some odd finite years and I die, in which case time is slipping away, life really has no meaning, and I better just grab every little bit of pleasure and indulgence I can out of this world, and suddenly renting porn and getting drunk and wrecking my marriage kind of makes sense. Either that or this whole thing is true. I mean, it's not kind of true, sort of true, maybe true. It's either true or it's not true. And it's true. And God has taken these 73 some odd years and added infinity to my infinitude, or finitude, or however. He's added eternity to my temporality, and that changes everything. All of a sudden, the math changes everything. And then I wake up in the morning and I'm tired and exhausted or whatever, but I know that I'm racing towards the finish line. And sometimes I can even see the finish line. You know, my dad will be embarrassed, but he's 84. And sometimes I look at Dad and I go, Dad, I remember when you moved everywhere faster than lightning. And you were incredibly strong. And now I know it's just such work for you sometimes to even breathe. To sit up and make it through the day. But you see, my dad is still running. He's running because he sees a finish line. He's not hanging on, but he's running and he's living. And that eternity changes all of his temporality. And that's happening for my mom too. And I can use them because, you know, I'm a pastor's kid. He used me as examples all my life growing up. But anyway, I look at him and I know he's looking at the finish line. And he's even said to me, oh, Peter, I'm just so excited about getting there and seeing everybody. It's just that, oh, I'll miss you. And I said, don't worry, Dad. I'm already there. And you see, I think there's no desire that goes unfulfilled there. It's eternity somehow. It's with him. And so I'm just saying every day, redo the math. And realize that you are made for this world. You're made. You're being made for another one. And you will receive an immeasurable weight of glory beyond all comparison. What could that possibly be? Jesus himself and all things with him. In his name, believe the gospel. Amen. And if you'd like prayer, members of the prayer ministry team would love to pray with you. They're in the back.